Well, when you come to a church service like this and you look around, it doesn't take long to notice that the church, that the body of Christ, is made up of all sorts of different people. You looked around this morning? We are made up as a congregation of different people. There are men and women, there are seniors and young people, with different ethnic backgrounds. We speak with different accents. We dress differently from one another. We have different tastes. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We have different views on certain things. There is a great diversity in the body of Christ. And the Word of God, the Word of God doesn't discourage that. The Bible, in fact, encourages diversity. There's no cookie-cutter kind of program for those who sign up to be followers of Jesus where we all come out looking the same. That's not God's intent for us. And yet within the great diversity that is present in the body of Christ, there is also God's desire for great unity, Unity when it comes to some very important things. There are some essential things that we hold in common as the people of God, things that define us as to who we are as God's people. The Apostle Paul, he gives us a brief list in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that there is one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope that we share in. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of them all. And then he talks about the goals that that bind us together, that we hold in common. This aspect of uniting for the sake of building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Ever moving toward greater maturity in our lives, ever moving towards the fullness of Christ, as it says there, ever becoming more and more like Jesus. These are the kinds of things that unite us as a people of God. There are some very important, there are essential goals that we share that contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. There are essential doctrines that we share. We are united around the same doctrines that we hold. We are united around the gospel. We are united around faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, all of which sets us apart as a unique people. And we absolutely must be on the same page when it comes to these essentials that I'm talking about. And if you're not sure what those are, if you do not know what these essentials are, then please come to the next Membership Matters class that we just wrapped up last week. We're going to do that again. Because it is in times like that, and that's one example where we outline what it is that unifies us as the people of God, as the people of Grace Baptist Church. And we need to know what those things are. So crucial, so important to help us function as the body of Christ in unity. But as we've discovered in our study in the book of Romans, as we came to chapter 14 last week, we saw there that family members within a congregation will see things differently from time to time when it comes to the non-essentials. The way the Apostle Paul makes this differentiation in this text is by saying that there are some that are weaker in faith and there are some that are stronger in faith. Romans 14, 1, to refresh your memory, Paul says there, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And so we discovered already last week that the church in Rome was made up of a diverse group of people, probably far more diverse than we are here. Some were Gentile Christians who were converted from idol worship, perhaps converted from emperor worship in Rome, and they had come to know the gospel that sets people free. And they were taking great joy in the gospel. They were set free from sin. They were set free from the old things that bound them, from their old bondages. And Paul refers to them as those who are strong in faith. And then you had a group of Christians who had Jewish heritage, and they fall into this category of the weak in faith, not meaning that they weren't serious about following Jesus. They were, in fact, probably even more careful not to want to dishonor the Lord in their conduct, in their behaviors. But they were tied to some non-essentials that didn't give them the liberty to participate in certain things. Do you understand that? They were so steeped in their traditions, perhaps, that they didn't have the freedom of conscience to do things that the Bible says are okay to do. They were tied to some non-essentials that didn't give them liberty. Their consciences would not allow them to deviate from some of the norms that they had perhaps grown up with, that were deeply entrenched in their value system. And so these Jewish Christians, part of their DNA was to follow the laws of Judaism, including the ceremonial laws, including the dietary laws, and they had a trouble breaking with that. You see, at the very inception of the church, if we read through Acts, book of Acts, we see that there was this ongoing debate in the beginning of when the church came to be, whether new Gentile Christians had to keep the Old Testament laws that applied to the Jews. One of the more notable discussions was around circumcisions. Were new Christians, Gentile Christians, supposed to be circumcised? And we know from Acts chapter 15 that the Jerusalem Council came to the conclusion that Gentile Christians were under no obligation to observe the Mosaic law. But that didn't mean that now, from then on, everyone lived happily ever after in the church. You see, this issue about what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate for those who call themselves followers of Jesus, that issue is still with us today, isn't it? I mean, we talk about stuff like that, don't we? We think about that. What's okay for a Christian to do? What's not okay for a Christian to do? What are the do's and don'ts for the Christian? And we said last week that we all have our own list. We've all have our own list that we have made, what's okay, what's not okay. We know ourselves that our own unique cultural upbringing, with its taboos and its allowances, they're deeply seated within us. We bring our own backgrounds into the church. It's part of our diversity. And we think that other people in the church should live with the same taboos that we've grown up with, right? And if other brothers and sisters take certain liberties that we would never take for ourselves, we can be quick to judge them. How can so-and-so go and see that movie? And how can so-and-so wear a dress like that? And how can that family send their kids to go trick-or-treating on Halloween? And how can that guy call himself a Christian and go to the pub? And how can so-and-so be a leader in the church and listen to that kind of music? See, we're prone to judge one another on the non-essentials. But it also works the other way around here. And this really is Paul's greater emphasis in this chapter. He's really saying those of you who are strong in faith, who live with greater liberty than others in the congregation, those who are free to do things without your conscience getting in the way, you are not to judge the weak in faith. You are not to judge those who live according to a more stringent set of values. Chapter 14, verse 1, welcome the one weak in faith. He's saying that don't argue with them. Don't judge those who restrict themselves. Don't even try to change them or to convince them to come on side with you. Accept them where they are. Respect them where they are. They are where they are for good reasons. They are serious about honoring the Lord by following their convictions. And the issues that Paul cites here in this chapter as examples are about eating certain foods. Some ate meat, others didn't feel free to eat meat. Perhaps meat wasn't clean according to Jewish laws, and so the Jewish contingency and the congregation abstained altogether. Or the other example that Paul mentions in verse 5 here is about observing certain days, like the Sabbath day or other Jewish holidays, and some people felt that we need to keep those days holy, and others said, no, we're free. We're free from those regulations. Now, I know those may not be big-ticket items for us, and we gave some examples of what I've experienced in churches before as to what some of those bones of contentions have been. But let me give you another more contemporary example that I think fits with the spirit of what Paul is getting at here. You know, I remember during my seminary days, which now dates back quite a while, I had a very, very close friend who came to know the Lord, and he had a wild background of partying and drinking and occasional drugs. And his nickname in medical school was Animal. So you can imagine what kind of things go along with a nickname like that. And you know what? The Lord got a hold of this guy one summer, and I remember giving him a ride from camp, and he had just committed his life to the Lord. And man, he was just on fire for God, and he wanted nothing to do with his old life anymore. The Lord really transformed him. He had ended up attending our church. We spent a lot of time together. And at that time, I was in a church in a circle of friends who were of German heritage, and they enjoyed having a beer every now and then. But my friend, he just couldn't participate in that. He would say, that's part of my former life. I don't want to go there anymore. Not even a little sip. And his conscience persuaded him that he needed to abstain. And he was so resolute not to accept any alcohol when it was ever offered to him. Now, here's, I believe, what Paul is saying in this text, that it would be terribly wrong to go to someone like that and say to him, hey, why are you being so legalistic? Or don't you know that we have freedom in Christ? Or don't you know that nothing is unclean, the Bible says? Why are you being so narrow-minded and starting to argue or challenging a person like that? That would have been completely wrong, right? I mean, that wouldn't have been helpful to him. And that's what Paul says here in chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 13 where we left off last week. He says there, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul was convinced of that. He had much freedom to do things that other people might have thought were not right or not good. But he said, I know, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And Paul's referring specifically to foods here. And then he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. You see the principle here? You see, if something is unclean in your own eyes, and you think it's wrong for you, even though it may not be unclean in and of itself, then it is still better for you to abstain. Because if you were to go ahead, you would be sinning against the Lord, against your own conscience. It would be sinful for you to go against your conscience. And the love toward our brother would compel us to support him and not to judge and not to put obstacles in his way by flaunting our freedoms, by flaunting our freedoms. And so next Paul says in verse 15, he says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." And that's what these last couple of chapters have been all about. Like, how do we walk in love with one another? If your brother is grieved by what you eat, don't rub it in his face. You are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, yes? And then he says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." And he's saying here, your freedoms to eat and to drink, those are not the most important thing. That shouldn't be our priority. We have far greater goals to pursue, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So the point that the apostle makes here is that love toward our weaker brother would compel us to be ready and prepared to limit our own freedoms. We would be okay to say no to some stuff. Even though it's okay for us to do, we would say, "No, I'm going to abstain for the sake of my brother or my sister. I voluntarily restrict my own freedom out of love and support for the weaker brother or sister." Now, I know there is a line in all of this somewhere, isn't there? I mean, where does this stop and where does this end? You know, give you an example. If someone comes to me and says, "You know, Pastor, it offends me that you're not wearing a three-piece suit when you're preaching up front." I mean, what should I do in a situation like that? What's Paul saying here? Do I now go out and buy a three-piece suit? Because I don't really have a three-piece suit anymore, I don't think. Do I sweat up here for the sake of loving my brother, not causing him or her to stumble? Maybe. I mean, maybe that would be the right thing to do. I'm not sure. But I think what may guide us in this text is the language that Paul uses here, because his concern is that our liberties don't... He's not saying, be careful that your liberties don't tick someone off. He's saying, be careful that your liberties don't destroy someone, verse 15. Now, we're going to bother people by what we do. Isn't that true? I mean, that's part of family life. We're going to bother someone by what we do or what we don't do. But that's not the same as damaging their faith or causing them to stumble in their faith. We are going to bother one another just by way of being different from one another, living in the same family. I don't think Paul is saying here, if someone's bothered by something you do, anything, then you have to change it for that person. We could talk about dress and dress codes. Let me just say this. You know, personally, when it comes to attire on let's say, events like a Sunday morning worship service, I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe there's a case to be made to dress appropriately for a church service that fits the occasion, right? That's my personal view. I don't wear a swimsuit to a job interview. Right? And I believe there are cultural norms that guide us as to what is appropriate. But you see, if we were to say, we need to make some rules around this here in the church, and we would set up a dress code, or we would judge someone if they dress differently than I do, that would be wrong, because what we would be doing then, we would be elevating non-essentials and making non-essentials all of a sudden essentials. And Paul warns us about that, that we do not make non-essentials the essentials. I read a cute story about Dr. Donald Barnhouse, the great preacher, radio pioneer, author. In 1928, he spoke at a conference in Pennsylvania, and two women, after he spoke, they came up to him. They approached him in horror because they had seen a couple of girls attending the meeting who were not wearing stockings. And these ladies, they demanded that he rebuke them. Okay, remember this is 1928, okay? Now, I'm sure that his response bothered these ladies, and some of our responses will bother people, but that's not the same as causing someone to stumble or to be destroyed in their faith. Here's what he said. He looked them straight in the eye, and he said, "You know what, ladies? The Virgin Mary never wore stockings." And these two ladies, they gasped, and they said, "She didn't?" And he said, no, in Mary's time, stockings were unknown. And he says, as far as we know from history, stockings were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century. Now, we can't accommodate everyone's complaints. We go crazy, right? And to love our brother and our sister by voluntarily limiting our liberties is not meant to subject us to the prejudices of Christians who are established in their faith already, but are holding on to legalistic regulations that are nowhere found in Scripture. See, that's not the point that Paul is making here. And so listen, the question, really, if I were to whittle this all down to the basics, the question in all of this really for us is this. The question is about our heart's motives, about the true desires that we have for one another and for following the Lord in all of this. And so let me focus just on Paul's concern, his greater concern for us, by highlighting the one verse that stands out here in verse 19. He says there, "So then let us pursue." So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What are you pursuing? What is it that you are pursuing? You know, it's a question that's worth pondering. We all are pursuers of certain things. We're always pursuing something. What are you pursuing? Personal happiness? Personal advancement? Knowledge, education, financial gain, earthly comforts, securities? What is your own personal pursuit? Is it liberty, freedom, to do as you please? You see, that's not what Romans 14 is about. Though Paul says that nothing is unclean in itself, verse 14, the absolute wrong application of this text would be to go from here and to feel justified in pursuing what I want to do and expect others to put up with it because they shouldn't judge me. That would be the wrong application to this text. And so don't misunderstand this passage. Our freedom in Christ is never a license to sin or to dishonor our God. No, the message to us here is that our freedom from legalisms, our freedom from man-made rules and regulations, our freedom is not the goal. That is not the pursuit of a Jesus follower. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Don't elevate those things to be that important. Your freedoms are not that important. We have greater goals to pursue, but of righteousness, of right living before our God, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit, he says. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what? Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, for edification of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the emphasis of this text really intends to turn our hearts away from the pursuit of our own appetites and our own desires, and instead to be a people who are about the pursuit of what is best in serving our brother and sister. Which is what ultimately glorifies God, isn't it? Shows the world whose we are. Right? John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so that this text is directing our gaze. This is what I want you to catch. We're not to look at our freedoms and how we can do more stuff that we desire. No, that's not what Paul's getting at all. This text is directing our gaze away from ourselves, away from self-actualization, away from self-interest, and toward edification of others and toward encouragement of our brother and sister and neighbor. This text is calling us to radical selflessness. Moving down to chapter 15, verse 1 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Paul isn't saying here, hey, you have all this freedom, go out and have a good time, do what you want to do. No, not at all. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and we need to get them onto Jesus. And when our eyes are on Jesus, our eyes are going to be on one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Is that your desire? Is that what we're pursuing in our lives? Is that in our hearts daily? Wake up in the morning, we think about other people and how we can bless and encourage them in their faith, how we can build them up. Is that on our daily agenda to refuse to live our lives in the pursuit of our own pleasures? You know, people that live for themselves are the most miserable people I know. God's word again and again, it calls us to crucify self. To invest our lives in the building of the kingdom of God. To invest our lives in the edification of the body of Christ. We have these open ears and open eyes to see how we can be about building up others, our neighbor, our brother, our sister. We have an obligation as followers of Jesus, and that is not to be about pleasing ourselves, but to live other-focused lives, selfless lives, radically selfless lives. Why? Why? What's the rationale? Why live like this? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says next. Verse 3. What does verse 3 say? For Christ did not please himself. Christ lived a radically selfless life. Christ did not please himself. Do you know why you are here? Do you know why we're here on this earth? Do you know what God says our pursuit is to be? God doesn't have us here to pursue our freedoms and our comforts and our personal happiness. It leads to death. This is what we prayed earlier, that we may be transformed into the image of his Son Jesus, that we would become like Christ. Like Jesus who did not please himself. Is that our heart's pursuit? Is that our most urgent desire? Now, aren't you grateful that Christ did not please himself? Aren't you thankful? Where would we be if Christ had pleased himself? Aren't you grateful that Christ did not please himself? Instead, Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing. Right? Instead of pleasing himself, Jesus made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Aren't you grateful that Christ did not please himself, but instead he pursued us? He pursued us at a great cost to himself. He made you his pursuit. He made you his pursuit. You've become the object of his affection. You have become the object of his love, so much so that he gave his life for you so that you could have life. New life, as he took your sin upon himself on the cross and he gave you his perfect righteousness so that you could become part of the family of God and so that you now could live a life that is no longer about pleasing yourself. Isn't it worth celebrating that the fact that Jesus didn't please himself? Isn't that worth celebrating? We wouldn't be here if Jesus had been about pleasing himself. We would have no reason to come together. Jesus was not about pleasing. He was about pleasing his Father. He was about pursuing us. It's worth celebrating. That's something we want to confess today. As we take even the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ's selflessness, in remembrance of his sacrifice for us. So I want to invite you to just enter into a brief time of worshiping our Lord for who he is, because he is worthy. He is worthy because he did not please himself. We're going to sing. I invite you to stand. Let's do that, and let's sing together as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and we're going to sing, Worthy is the Lamb, Worthy is the Lamb. And I'd like to ask the deacons to come and join me in the front.